You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Now, when I was a young man, I considered myself a bit of an athlete. Maybe not anymore. I saw a funny video during COVID. Somebody showed me about people who once considered themselves fit, kept inside, and a body that now resembles a bag of milk rather than an athlete. I kind of feel like I'm in that season of life, but as a younger man, less so. I played a lot of sports. It was a huge part of my life and my upbringing. It was something that brought me great joy. It was something that gave me a lot of opportunities that not everyone had. I was good at sports. I'm not trying to brag this morning. I wasn't good at all sports. There were some that I did pretty well in, and it provided me opportunities to do things like play on club teams for the University of Lethbridge in southern Alberta, to go to college ID camps and different things. But even when I was in those opportunities in those places, I was never what I would consider an elite player on any of the teams I was on. I was good, but there was always one or two people that were just so much better than me. And frustratingly to me, they seemed to be good without trying. Like, they were those people who could walk into the gym and just make me look silly without hardly breaking a sweat, without putting the extra time and the work and the effort. And so for myself, when I was given these opportunities to do these extra things, I always took advantage as much as I could, to learn as much as I could, in the hopes of being able to be that elite player, to do those things that much better, to be effective on the court in my sport. My main sport that I was probably the best at growing up was basketball. And one time I was at an ID camp for Lethbridge College, the Kodiaks in Lethbridge, Alberta. And this was a team that was on a bit of an upswing. I had made some connections with players and the coach through my club ball playing. And so I was at this camp talking with the coach, with a buddy of mine. And he was telling us about how much better the school was getting. Like, they used to kind of be a laughing stock in basketball, but their program was getting stronger. They were gaining some recognition on a national scale. And as he's talking up this team, their coaches, and as he's talking up how good they're getting, and as he's talking up specifically one player on the team, this guy, his name was Philly, funny dude, he's telling us how good this guy is, one of the best athletes he's ever seen at any level of sport in Canada, how he's so dominant on the court when he would play, how he doesn't even have anything he can teach him or give him anymore, he just has to learn how to deploy him well. And as the coach is talking up the team and talking up Philly, we look around the coach's shoulder and we see Philly in the corner goofing around with some of his teammates. So as this guy's being hyped up so much, I see him pretending to guard a teammate and just slapping him like this and pretending to dribble the ball off his own foot and chasing it like a child and just being an absolute goofball. And the coach turns around and sees him doing this and turns back to us and just kind of shakes his head and rubs his brow. And he says, "Of course, every time I try to talk up our program and every time I talk up Philly, he makes me look like an idiot." And that's a thing that happens entirely too often as somebody who coaches in our school here in the community, or somebody who teaches you here. As a coach or a teacher, there's nothing more frustrating than when you're trying to teach something, trying to hype something up, trying to make it sound like you know what you're talking about, and then when the opportunity to validate what you're saying comes up, it's just a cannonball, a shot through it. It goes sideways. It doesn't work the way you'd hope. Maybe sports isn't a context that you can relate to, but I'm sure that you've experience this in some way or another. Maybe you're a mechanic, you have a new employee, or you're teaching your son how to work under the hood of a truck, and inevitably, or horrifyingly, you might say, "Now this is a really simple thing," and then everything goes wrong, and what should be a 15-minute job takes a whole afternoon, or a whole day. Ever had that happen? Maybe it's not mechanics, maybe it's cooking or baking, maybe it's construction or woodworking, and you say, "Now this is real simple to do," and then everything goes wrong and it's not simple anymore. The dough doesn't rise, something gets burnt, the chair falls apart as soon as you sit on it, right? Every opportunity you've had to validate your knowledge, your understanding, your authority of your teaching, completely undone. And there's nothing more frustrating than that. And there's nothing more frustrating for the person who's being taught as well, because like when I'm learning how to do something, I want to know that I'm being taught how to do it right. You know? I want to be competent in this thing, and so I want to be taught by somebody who's competent. Makes sense, right? Right? I'm going to assume that you're with me on this one. We're continuing our series, our new series this morning in 1 Thessalonians. And this is actually kind of the idea that's being talked about in chapter 2 of the book. So I'm not just talking for the sake of talking up here. Remember those things. Last week, we kind of introduced this series that we're now jumping into. A series that's been titled here for us, The Marks of a Model Church. We looked at 1 Thessalonians. We looked at the church in Thessalonica. We looked at the historical context. We looked at the key themes that Paul is teaching here. And in looking at that, we see a city that is very large, a prominent trade city on a major road between Rome and Jerusalem, a large population, but a very small population of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. We see themes being presented of holy living in the light of Christ's return. And we also see how the church was planted and just the unique circumstances that it came about in. Paul planting the church and doing so over just a very short amount of time, only potentially 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days at the very least, that he was there with them teaching. And after these 3 weeks, Paul was forcibly run out of the city by a mob. But in that small group of believers, in that space of time, short as it was with those people, in the midst of a mob and a riot, this church, this small gathering of people of faith, flourished. It became a healthy, functioning church, and it also became known to many people and many believers in the surrounding region. And as they excelled so greatly in their call to faith, they became known to others as a model church to follow. Last week in chapter 1, we looked at some of those marks of a model church that they set forward for others: works of faith, labors of love, and endurance and hope. And this week in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at another mark of a model church, this week namely being right teaching and a right response. Right teaching and right response. But before we look at that, would you please pray with me, and we'll ask God to guide us through the word here together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this space that we have here together to look at your word now. I pray that it would just make sense to us, that this would be your truth, your word, your purpose for us as your people, that we would be able to grab hold of these teachings, that we would be convicted, and that we would find something here that we can carry forward into our lives, into this week ahead of us. God, please bless this gathering and this time together. Please bless this church, this congregation, as we seek to follow you. Lord, just bless every aspect of this morning and let us bring honor and glory to you and how we pursue you together here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, chapter 2, I'm going to read for us right now verses 1 into verse 15 a bit there. So please join me in 1 Thessalonians if you haven't already. I like it when you're looking at the word with me so that you can see that it's not just my thoughts or ideas, but it is in fact God's word that's in front of us today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "I know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God, of God's churches, in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things these churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets who also drove us out. We'll stop there for this morning. Now, thinking about teaching, right response, those things we kind of talked about already here as we kicked things off today. Have you ever had somebody in your life, a teacher, a leader, somebody you looked up to, somebody you were following, who was showing you how to do something, taking you somewhere, and it became horribly apparent to you they didn't know what they were doing or where they were going? And when you questioned them about it, they responded with this horrifying three-word response, just trust me. Now, be honest, are there any words that evoke more stress, more concern, or more distrust than just trust me? Right? I'm seeing some people agreeing with me here. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, the sentence just trust me rarely ever has the desired effect that the person saying it is actually hoping for. Why should we trust you? It's clear that you're lost. Why should we trust you? You obviously don't know what you're doing. Why should we trust you? What evidence has been shown to let me believe that you know what you're doing, that we're not lost, or that the situation isn't hopeless? What would make me believe you? I think this is something that's not a bad thing for us to ask sometimes. It's good to have evidence as to why trust should be handed out. There's an importance for believers as well, I think, in spiritual matters to have that same level of healthy skepticism. There's a lot of teaching that's available to us in the world today. We live in an age where, whether through the internet, TV, magazines sent to your home, guest speakers coming to your church, there's just information and teaching that's available to you everywhere. And while some of that information is going to be true, it's going to be beneficial and edifying for your heart, a lot of it's just going to be nonsense. A lot of it's going to be outright falsehoods and even heresies in some cases. And some of the most dangerous teaching that you can find in the world today actually comes dressed up as some of the most appropriate, trustworthy appearing kind of teaching, but ultimately it leads to destruction. Or Sarah said this morning, where does it lead to? A healing of the body, but not the soul. This teaching that doesn't truly heal the soul leads to death and eternal death and separation from God. Remember Matthew 7, right? Jesus, in teaching his disciples, says, watch out for false teachers who are coming, dressed like sheep, but are actually ravenous wolves. Now, I say all of this to say, this is kind of why Paul, after opening this letter with such encouraging words, after opening this letter with so much excitement about what's happening in this church, in this city, the amazing report he received from Timothy, he moves on immediately from that excitement, from that encouragement, from that joy, into the next section of the letter, where he's seemingly presenting an appeal or an argument, laying out of the evidence for himself, a defense of self and teaching, trying to move beyond the just trust me. Right? He wants them to know why he taught what he did. He wants them to know why he left in the manner he did. He wants them to know that what he left with them is in fact valuable, trustworthy, and true, and worth following through on. Stuff that's going to help maintain them in their status as a model church to follow. Now, for us in our human nature, that kind of letter, that kind of response, that kind of speaking often kind of comes across as a little bit petty, I think, for a lot of us. When you see somebody so adamantly feeling the need to defend themselves or to explain why you should listen to them, it always, not always, I guess often though, it can kind of feel like just a desperate attempt to validate themselves or what they've said. But with Paul and the reason why he writes like this, I think it's very important to note the context in which he is writing. Right? We need to remind ourselves that Paul had been in this church for just a very short amount of time. I said it already this morning, potentially only 3 weeks-ish. And after that short amount of time, he was run out of town by a mob. And he left. He was forcibly moved out of that community. Now, imagine putting yourselves in their positions, the Thessalonian people in this gathering, this church. Put yourself in their shoes and imagine how you would respond to this. Imagine your church here has just hired a new pastor. Guy shows up, he shares for 3 weeks, and after 3 weeks of sharing and living in the community, like, imagine a mob and a riot forming in McGregor. It's not something you see too often. And this guy being chased out of his home and down to the next town. And not only that, they don't just leave him at the next town. They follow him there too and just keep chasing him. What would your response be? It would be real easy for us to think, well, that was weird. Why did that happen? Maybe those people saw something I didn't, right? Maybe this guy was a kook. Maybe he was crazy. Maybe even worse than that, worse than crazy. What can be worse than crazy, right? Maybe worse than crazy. Maybe he was intentionally deceitful to us. Does anybody here know the term snake oil salesman? Do you guys know what that is? It's like back in frontier days, there would be people who would travel from town to town, hawking stuff at people that was just outright lies. Here's an elixir that's going to heal your chronic illness, that's going to fix your back, that's going to make you strong, that's going to do whatever. And it was really just nothing. They were scamming people out of their money and then moving on to the next town and doing it. Maybe they're thinking that this is Paul. Maybe he has just done this. Maybe he is a snake oil salesman, a charlatan amongst us. It wouldn't be crazy to imagine that some people might be inclined to think that after such a ridiculous kind of 3 weeks. And so this is why Paul reaches out to them in the way that he does. Not because he feels the need to defend himself, but because Paul cares deeply for the people he's writing to, and he cares deeply for the message that he gave to them. He cares for these people, he cares for the message, and he knows that these people are now existing, living in this city that harbored so much hatred towards him, and that these people are going to, inevitably living in this community, be hearing from the mouths of those in the mob that Paul was a charlatan. Paul carried a false message. Paul was only out for his own good. Why do you think he abandoned you so quickly? Right? And so Paul knows that the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is so unbelievably important, something to be held in such high regard, because only in it is salvation found. Only in it is hope-filled endurance kept for God's creation. But Paul knows that not only is this important, but he knows that if he himself is discredited, that message is very likely going to be discredited too. And so Paul writes to them, and he makes it very clear, very quickly. Hey guys, look at verse 3. We didn't teach falsely. We didn't try to cheat you out of anything. We just want to make sure here and now that you got the message and that you understood it. This isn't about me defending me. I just hope you know and understand what we gave to you while we were there. That you understand that there is no salvation apart from Jesus. And anybody who tells you otherwise is selling something. And because the world and the people of the world are always trying to sell you something, that is in fact why we were run out of town. Right? Not here, Paul says, but in other places also. If you go back to verse 2, you see Paul saying, hey guys, like this is not new to us. We were in Philippi right before we came to you. Same thing happened there. We even got thrown in jail there. It wasn't great. But in that, understanding where they've been from, what they've gone through in their teaching of the word and their planting of churches, what they've experienced, you can see, hopefully, in their lives and in their experiences that there's no false motive here. No personal gain to be made. Otherwise, you think they probably would have switched up their strategy a little bit, hey? These snake oil salesmen from back in the day, they got found out often, right? They didn't stay too long in one place before they moved on. And when they moved on, word could travel fast even in, you know, the olden days. And so you had to switch up your approach. You had to switch up what you did. Your shtick, the thing that you were selling was the same. But your strategy would change from place to place as you learned what will and won't work, what will or won't benefit you in this pursuit of dishonest gain. Paul, though, looks at these people and he says, that's not what happened. This, what these people are accusing us of, this is what we do, and it's not what we did just with you. It's what we do everywhere we go. We go places, we speak to people the truth of Jesus Christ, even if it's going to end badly for us, because this is what's true, and this is what people need to hear. Not that it will ever benefit us. In fact, it often causes us harm, but it's necessary. And so then Paul goes to say, if we were in fact these charlatans, if we were people who weren't to be trusted, how would our lives have looked among you? Remember our time together. Remember what it looked like, short as it was. Remember how we lived among you. And I think we could look at this passage and we could best describe how Paul, Silas, and Timothy lived among them with three words. Their time spent with them was defined by faithfulness, gentleness, and concern, right? Paul, speaking of faithfulness, first says to them, right here, we are men approved by God, entrusted with his message, with the gospel. That wording is very important. To be given a trust of something, to be good stewards of something, what does it mean to be a steward? What does it mean to be entrusted with something? Well, a steward is not an owner of any one thing himself, but he's a man who's been entrusted with and given responsibility over something not his own, but something that belongs to someone else to whom he will be held to a high level of accountability. Right? So Paul comes and says, this is not my idea, this is not my thought, this is not my words, this is the word of God, this is a thing that has been given to us that we are simply passing forward, and this is why we, when we come to you, are not looking for praise from men, because if we were going to do that, we probably could have flattered you a little more than we did, right? But Paul says here, we're not about flattery. We're not about making you look good or feel good about yourselves, because this message that we're trying to be faithful to, that we're trying to handle rightly in the word, what is that word? What is that message? You know what that message is? Hey, you, all of you, you guys kind of suck. Like, you are just the worst. You have a nature that is wretched and sinful, and nothing that you can do yourself can save you from the coming judgment of your wretched life. It's not very flattering, right? Nothing you can do can save you from this. Not keeping the law, not being a good person, not doing good things, none of it. None of your pursuits or efforts. But, there's an important but. Even though you can do nothing, there is one who came, not because of you, but in spite of you, not because of your holiness or how worth you are being saved, but in spite of your sinful nature to save you. And Paul tells them, it's not me. I'm not the one who's here to save you. There is nothing in and of myself that is me that you should desire. You don't need me. And what's more, this thing that's been offered, this thing that does save you, it's free. Now again, if I'm looking to self-gain in a community, making it not about me and making it free, it's not a good start if you're trying to benefit yourself here. Now, right, that message, first off, doesn't endear you very well to an audience. Secondly, I don't get anything from it. You don't pay me. I'm not asking anything from you. I just want you to listen. This is what Paul is hammering home. A seeking to be faithful as one who came before him, Jesus, right, who said in Matthew 20, verse 28, was faithful as a servant who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Paul is looking to be faithful in enacting and living out that very thing. I didn't come to take anything from you. I simply wanted to serve you. They actively looked not to burden them. They were faithful in how they worked in the community. And it also says in verse 7, that they were gentle with them. Now, as an apostle, Paul would have been one who would have carried a certain amount of authority with him wherever he went, right? One who had seen the resurrected Jesus, one who had been given this message to carry forward, one who, even in his life before Jesus, was in training to be the next big thing in the world of the of the Pharisees, a man greatly educated, a man greatly knowledgeable, and a man who had seen Jesus. And yet when he comes forward, he comes with this authority, not slamming through the wall like a wrecking ball, but he always did so with love, like it says in verse 7, like a caring mother. Caring mothers of our congregation. When dad's away at work, how does he pray for you? Better question yet, does he pray for you? And if not, men, step up. Pray for your wives. But if he is praying for you, if he asks you, how can I pray for you today? What would be a common answer, a common prayer request for yourself, for your own heart, as you're at home with the children? I'm not going to make you say it out loud right now. But I'm seeing some laughing coming from out here. Let's be honest. What is more needed at home, mothers, than patience and grace as you raise your children? Patience and grace are a necessity because as children grow, their understanding is not fully formed. As they push boundaries and push your buttons in doing so, patience, gentleness, and grace are needed in how you deal with them because they don't know any better. For those of you who don't have kids, maybe you're just getting old enough now, or maybe you're at that stage where you're starting to realize how much you tested your parents' patience, how much grace was extended to you throughout the entirety of your life, how much, you know, wow, I can't believe they kept me, is maybe rolling through your minds. All right, when you're new to the world, or in this case, new to this new spiritual world, the spiritual life teaching truth and understanding, you're inevitably going to misunderstand aspects of it. You're going to mishandle it. You're going to mishandle others, and you're going to abuse it in some sense or another. Okay? It's part of growing. But Paul comes to these people, comes to these baby Christians with patience. And not only did he have patience for them, it says he nourished them in the same way that a mother at home, even if your kids have tested your patience, you love them so deeply that nothing they have ever done will keep you from caring for them and meeting their needs. He nourishes them. He cares for them, not just in the giving of the gospel, which he does do, but he says also in the sharing of their lives with them. Right? As parents, you teach your kids the things you want them to do. You raise them up in the way that you want them to live and how you want them to go about life. You give them these principles and these ideas, but your greatest tool in teaching, your greatest gift that you can give them, is the life that you put before them as an example. An example of those very things. Your life matching those lessons and setting an example for them. What an amazing thing to do. What an amazing calling and trust to be given. That's what Paul, Silas, and Timothy did, right? Not only did they come with the message of the cleansing work of Jesus, but it was shown in their lives. They shared everything with them. They shared the things that they had been saved or taken away from. They showed compassion to the people. They put this hard work forward in order to not be a burden to them so that they could teach them well. They showed them the pursuit and living in the light of these things. It says, holy living, free from worldly sin, distractions, aiming to live blamelessly, which we all know is very difficult to do. But aiming to live blamelessly as the grace of God and the Spirit of God would equip them to do. Not taking this holiness that they lived in as something to be lorded over everyone. Not seeing themselves as better than anyone in this church. But rather living in such a way and putting forward an example in the hope, in the hopeful, gentle pursuit of seeing their example as a proof of their message, something to be followed. And they did this. They were faithful to the word and gentle in how they taught because the third word I said, right? Faithful, gentle, concerned, because they were concerned for the people. See that in verse 11, right? Verse 11, which says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you. Now, the word concern isn't there, but Paul, we know here, sees himself as a spiritual father to these people. And without the wording there, we know it to be true because Paul writes about this elsewhere to other churches that he planted. If you go to 1 Corinthians 4:15, You see Paul say, right, you have many teachers, but you have few spiritual fathers, of which I have now become one to you. Right? This was Paul's effort every time he went to a place, every time he worked in a church, was to not just teach, but to lead. Now, dads, your turn. Are we praying for your hearts every day? Is that happening in your family? And even if you aren't at home all day, what is happening in your heart? What is your pursuit? What is your effort that is needed to lead your home well? Your role is so important as a provider, as a protector, as a leader of your home and of your children. You're one whose care and concern and labor is always going to be for those who are yours while under your roof. And let's be honest, even after they're not under your roof anymore, do you stop caring? Do you stop serving? Do you stop giving of yourself to them? I've seen beautiful examples of that in my life here. This is Paul's nature. This is Paul's being. This is Paul's life when he's here with these people. This was emulated in their time in the city of Thessalonica. They worked hard so as not to be a burden and so that they could provide for them as they felt it was their duty to be providers. And yet, even as we know from our own personal context and settings, even as dad goes to work and then comes home after having maybe a very long, hard, tiring day, there's still going to be time from a good father to give to his kids and his wife after a long day. And this appears to be the case with Paul. Even though they made this work, this effort, this labor to not burden the people, to support themselves, and then whenever they weren't doing that, they were teaching the word, it still says that they had the time to meet with these people individually, personally, encouraging them. Right, it says, comforting them, urging them to live lives worthy of the call placed on their life. A dad wants nothing more than to see his kids flourish. A dad's concern is for the well-being of his family. And I think a quote I saw this week that hit me in the feels really hard that describes this well is this. It is a dad's duty, his job. A dad's job is teaching the people he can't live without how to live without him. Anybody else get hit in the feels like me? Like it's your job to pour everything that is you, fathers, into your children because you won't be there for them forever. And so your life is so wrapped up in these people, but one day you're going to leave them in a good place. And that's Paul's urging here. That's his concern, his felt need to teach them so that they could live that worthy life of their call even without them, without Paul, without Silas, without Timothy. I want to set you up for success. That's what that month of time together looked like in Thessalonica. Right? 3 weeks. Sounds like they got a lot done in 3 weeks. What does our time together look like? What would be the description of this gathering, of this group of people, of this church, beyond just this service even, from the outside looking in, to those who aren't commonly from this place? Do we look like this? This passage was really convicting for me this week to look at, because when I look at it, I see Paul saying, look at my time with you. What an amazing time spent with you. What an amazing affirmation that this is truly what I believe and this is truly worth knowing. This is the life to follow, not because I am great, but because there is one who is great living in me, equipping me for this. And then I look at my time with you. And I have to just be as honest as I can with myself. Has my life been this? This thing that Paul and his companions set forward as an example. Has our teaching here at the West End Community Church been faithful to the word, not seeking the praise of men? Now, I'm grateful to say that I do believe that we teach the word of God faithfully here. I do. I wouldn't be standing in front of you talking right now if I didn't think so. But I think it's so important to note that, like, as I teach you, there's an accountability that needs to be put in place here between myself and Pastor Myron when he's here, others within the AGC, and you yourselves, because everybody has opinions, everybody has thoughts and feelings about things in the world and in the Word and how they relate to each other. And entirely too often, those thoughts, those feelings, those things make their way into this kind of time together. Our thoughts and our feelings make their way into our devotional time, and they kind of skew how we look at the Word. Thoughts and feelings and emotions make their way into sermons, and people can twist the Word to say things that they want it to say. But we here have made such a strong effort to check ourselves at the door, to hold each other accountable, to not teach you what we think, but rather proclaim to you what we know. That's what we're trying to do here, and that's what I want you to keep me accountable to. Now, me saying that isn't a, hey, like, pat on the back, good on you, Matt, for doing that. Good job, Pastor Myron. That's not that kind of moment for me. Instead, this is a standard and an accountability that I am held to, that I look at often, and that often makes me feel like I've fallen short. The message of the Word might be good, but I know my own heart, and I know that sometimes the praise of man is something that I don't hate getting every now and then. To be told at the door on the way out, that was a great sermon, Pastor Matt. Yeah, it was. I love how God humbles me in that, because more often than not, when I feel like I've knocked it out of the park, that's when nobody says anything. In the weeks where I feel like that made no sense at all is when people are like, that was good, man. Shoot, it's not me at all. That's right, yeah. But that's an accountability that I want, a magnifying glass that I'm going to live under and that I want you to keep me under. A constant reminder for me to check my heart and to check my motives and to check my life as a pastor of this church beyond Sunday morning, right? As your pastor, what does my life reflect beyond this place? How am I living among you and amongst those in our community? And again, I want that accountability from you, but here's an important thing. That accountability is going to be a two-way street. I want you to hold me to that, and I am sure as shooting going to hold you to that. Why? Because I think one of the most important things in this passage here that we're going to learn from today is at the very end here of kind of what we read, verses 13 and 14, which say, we thank God also continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, not my word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is now at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Right? It's not my words here that should be held on to or valued, but God's. And God's word should create a response in God's people. Right teaching, right response, right? What made this city, this church, a model to follow in Thessalonica is a teaching that created change. Actual, visible, tangible, real change. A response, not just listening, but doing. Do we love the Word of God, West End Church? This is one where I really want you to respond to me. Please tell me you love the Word of God, right? Good. We love the Word of God. Thank you, Sarah. You said you're a mover and a shaker. You're a clapper too, and I love it. Do we love the Word of God? Do we teach it faithfully? From all the way down in those Sunday school rooms to up here in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning, is it being taught faithfully? And has it changed us? Are we people who are faithful in our handling of God's word? Are we gentle with those who we are walking alongside in the word in that faith? And are we concerned for each other's walk to such an extent that we're willing to call each other on stuff if we need to? Are we also concerned for those who don't yet know? Are these things that define our lives? Are we those things? We should be. Right? We should be changed. These things should be evident in our lives. And if we're being honest with ourselves, I think far too often as we look at this, as we look in that mirror, we're going to be found wanting rather than succeeding. I know I am. But this is where the best news in this passage comes. When we fall short in that pursuit, when we evaluate ourselves, when we look to, we're meeting that example of that model church, and when we find ourselves falling short in that pursuit, we're going to find that we're not alone. Right? Both in that we aren't the only ones struggling in this, and we're also not alone in that we have a helper who has been given to us to help us in this struggle, in this march forward to be faithful. Go back to the very beginning again of what Paul says in verse 2. Right? 1 and 2, we'll look at all. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. Here it is. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul says, right, we wouldn't have been able to do any of this with you, for you, at all, without help from God. And in verse 13, he reminds them of it again, that any good work, any admirable thing of theirs, the reason they have kind of hit this amazing mark in their existence as a church is completely due to the Word of God and the Spirit of God now being in them. Are we a model church? I hope we never feel like we've actually made it to that, out of the fear that we might stop chasing and striving for that goal. And as we strive for that standard, let's remember that right teaching and right response, right living, is only possible through the equipping and empowering from He who did the work Himself, who walked perfectly, who chose to save you and me. His, God's, Christ's help, His Word, His Spirit, the presence of these things in our teaching and in our lives are what will mark us as a church that is truly in Christ Jesus. So let's grab hold to those things that have been given to us. And I pray that it would lead us as a church into that right response in how we live our lives. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for today, for the many things that we could share together in our time of prayer, in our time of just looking at what you're doing around the world in missions, in our time of fellowship beforehand, in our time of singing your praises. I just love the songs we sang, that we love that old story, this thing that has changed us, this glory that is set before us. And we will tell that story, I pray, Lord, as a church, throughout the entirety of our lives, throughout the course of wherever we will go and whoever we will meet. That this teaching that has been imparted to us would be pushed forward to others, that we would live lives in accordance with what you've set in front of us. Not, Lord, a legalistic demand of how to live, but a response filled with love out of who you are and what you've done for us. A desire to see others walk in that truth. A hope we have as your people in your soon return, and a desire to see others standing alongside us when you do. God, I pray as a church that we would pursue these things wholeheartedly, steadfastly, and that we would never stop, that we would never feel like we've reached that goal, that we would be constantly acknowledging our own brokenness, sinfulness, and need for you as we pursue you together. Thank you for this church family and how we do that. I pray that you would encourage us to do it all the more from this day moving forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.